All right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see all you guys. Turn with me in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 this morning. What I want to do as we are going through our study through the book of Revelation is I would like, as much as possible, each Sunday morning to share a bit of news with you that is happening in current events that relates to, the Bible or which is just kind of letting us see that we're gearing towards the end times. I believe that we're very short. And especially as we go through the book of Revelation, dealing with end times and different prophetic things, it's neat to kind of see how events in the news is relating to that. Well, today what I got for you is something that really hits home because it's something that's taking place in our own backyard, yet it's making, global news, basically. And it's the whole deal with the whole homosexual issue. Let me read a couple things to you here. Some U.S. Supreme Court justices look abroad for guidance on cases related to homosexuality. Canada is set to vote on a bill opponents say would criminalize public expression against homosexual behavior. Now, this was printed out on September 17th. When was that? Was that Tuesday, Wednesday?
Wednesday.
So we know that some of those things have already begun to snowball here, what they've been voting on, Bill C-250 and everything like that. Now, introduced by self-described gay House of Commons member Sven Robinson, Bill C-250 would add sexual orientation as a protected category in Canada's genocide and hate crimes legislation. As WorldNet Daily reported, opponents fear if the bill becomes law, the Bible will be deemed hate literature under the criminal code in certain instances, as evidenced by the case of a Saskatchewan man fined by a provincial human rights tribunal for taking out a newspaper ad with scripture references to verses about homosexuality. The parliament is scheduled to debate the bill today and likely will call a vote within the next few days, which we know has went through. The legislation has the support of every provincial and territorial attorney general in Canada. The debate comes amid a battle over a government bill that would establish same-sex marriage. Yesterday, Parliament narrowly defeated a non-binding motion reaffirming the heterosexual-only definition of marriage. The close margin in the Liberal Party-dominated House of Commons, 137 to 132, raised questions about whether the government bill would pass, especially if an election is called before it is brought to a vote. Let me just skip ahead here a bit. Canadians who are speaking out against the redefinition of marriage are already being accused of hate speech by homosexual activists. Rushfeldt said when C-250 is passed into law later this fall, the activists will begin to insist on prosecution to silence their critics with criminal sanctions. Guys, we're moving into a day where it is going to become increasingly more difficult to just stand for your faith. And I believe the Bible is quite clear about the persecution that's going to be coming in, especially end times, when the church is going to be, again, pushed under that heavy arm of persecution that is trying to silence them. And I've often thought growing up, how can anything really bad come against the church? How is the world really going to come against the church? I mean, we're good folk, we're nice, we're teaching the Bible, what's wrong with that? And I used to always think, how are we going to face that kind of persecution? Well, I think we're beginning to see that happening. And especially with things like this, where this being passed as law now, where the Bible is going to be deemed as a hate crime literature in a sense, and speaking out against homosexuality, you could be prosecuted for doing so. We're living in a very interesting day, guys, and all these things are taking place in our backyard, and it's just major headlines throughout the world, and it's important that we are being watchful, being prayerful. Really being ready for the day is at hand, isn't it, guys? Well, let's look to Revelation 2. And as we get into Revelation 2 and chapter 3, not all today, don't worry, we're going to begin to look at the seven churches that John was writing to and being directed to write to as the word of the Lord was coming to him. Now, as we study these seven churches, we need to realize that there is a threefold interpretation and application of these churches. First of all, there's a literal interpretation. As we look at these seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and the rest, as John was being instructed what to write to these churches, the message was geared for the individual church that was being addressed. The message that John is writing had a literal practical interpretation for those people that were there in that church. These are literal churches. These are not symbolic of anything. These are literal churches that John was writing to in this day around 95 AD. What was addressed is what the church was going through at that particular time. That's a literal interpretation and application of these seven churches. Secondly, we're going to see a historical interpretation and application. The message for these churches pertains to all of church history from the start of the church at Pentecost to the end of the church, which will take place at the rapture. The study of these seven churches is going to give us an understanding of each age of the church throughout its history. And this is very interesting to me. As I've been going through this, we are going to see a real chronological flow of church history, guys. Starting right from Ephesus, the early church, moving on to Smyrna, moving on in years, and then on to Pergamos and Thyatira. We're going to see a chronological flow of church history. We're going to see how these churches related to that particular era in history. It's a fascinating study, and we're going to see how that unfolds. Thirdly, there is a personal interpretation and application of these seven churches. What I'm saying is within the message of these churches is a personal application that we can draw for ourselves, right where we're at today. When we look at the message to these churches, or let's say to Sardis in particular, when we look at the message to the church in Sardis, for instance, there is a personal message for us as a church and you individually. Every church we're going to look at, guys, there's going to be something of a practical nature that we can apply to ourselves. Churches that are going through persecution, churches that were beginning to kind of stray from the faith. You see, that's going to be representative of different churches in our day today. And there are different areas that we're going to be able to apply to ourselves. So not only was it a literal interpretation for those churches in that day that were real, not only is it a historical application of all the churches and all their ages throughout time, but it's a personal look into where we're at today as well. It's important that we do that. Now, in the study, we're going to see some similarities between these churches, and in particular, in the way that they are addressed. First of all, you're going to notice that each one is addressed to the angel of the church. Look at verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write this. And then in verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Every church is going to be starting off that way, being addressed to the angel. Now, angel, as we went over last week, is more likely being interpreted as messenger. Or, more practically, to the pastor of that church. John is writing to the pastor of that church, the minister. Secondly, we're going to see within each of these churches, Jesus is described in his glorified state in each of the messages. And each description of Jesus is being taken from Revelation chapter 1. When we saw the person of Christ, not as a suffering servant, but how? As the glorified, risen Savior. Remember that revelation that John had, starting right from verse 10, going down to verse 18. A glorious picture of Christ. Unlike any other description you're going to see in Scripture, this is the risen, glorified, exalted Savior. Wow. And what happened? It knocked John down, didn't it? He was overwhelmed, overcome by the presence of the Lord there. So we're going to see a description of Jesus taken from the first chapter. Thirdly, we're going to see that Jesus acknowledges that he knows their works. Every church, Jesus is going to say, I know your works. Why? Because he is in the midst of the lampstand. What was the lampstand? The seven churches. Or the lampstand was the church. And Jesus says in Revelation 1, and he's going to repeat it again, he's in the midst of the lampstand. He's walking among the church, making sure that that lampstand is burning brightly, refining it, judging it. He knows your works, guys. For some, that brings a lot of comfort. For others, well, that brings a lot of fear. He knows what I'm doing. He sees what's happening. And we can get freaked out. But I pray today, knowing that the Lord is in our midst and knows our works, I pray that that today is going to bring you comfort. Knowing what you're going through. Knowing what you're up against. The Lord knows. He knows your works. Fourthly, another similarity with all these churches is that there is a word of commendation and a word of condemnation. A positive word, a commending word to them, but also a negative word, a condemnation given to each of these churches. Now, there is an exception. Smyrna and Philadelphia did not have a word of condemnation, and we're going to find out why. And Laodicea, on the other hand, didn't have a commending word, only words of condemnation. We'll get to that in the third chapter. Fifthly, there is a promise of reward for those who will overcome. Every passage dealing with these churches ends with, to those who overcome. And then we hear the reward. It's exciting. Looking forward to getting into those. Promise of reward to those who overcome. Lastly, number six, each message ends with the words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You've wondered if this isn't very practical to where we are today. This is more just dealing with what they were going through. Well, if you've got an ear today, guys, you don't even need to have two. You just need one good one, okay? If you've got one ear, then this is going to be practical for you. This is going to be something that you need to hear and know and understand because it pertains to us as well today. All right, you ready to get into the study? A couple of you, the rest of you aren't too sure. You ready to get into it today, guys? Fasten your seatbelts. It's a great ride. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. So the first church we're dealing with is the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a famous city in the ancient world. Had an equally famous church as well. Ephesus was the city where Paul ministered for 3 years in Acts chapter 19, and other passages in Acts tell us that. It was the city where Aquilus and Priscillus with Apollos also ministered. It was the city where Paul's close associate Timothy ministered. Had a lot of important figures there in that church. And according to strong and consistent church history, the Apostle John himself ministered there as well. Ephesus was also a world famous for its religious, cultural, and economic center of the region. Ephesus had the notable temple of Diana. She was a fertility goddess and was worshipped with immoral sex. This tremendous temple to Diana in Ephesus was regarded as one of the seven wonders in the ancient world. It was supported by 127 pillars, mass in size, about 60 feet tall, and it was adorned with great sculptures. Beautiful temple, but very ungodly, very pagan. And Ephesus was a very important city in that day. And as Paul's writing to this church, or as John is writing, as being told by the Lord, listen to what Jesus says. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He holds the stars in his hands. Remember that, guys. Who were the stars? Revelation 1 tells us that it's the angels, the ministers. And he holds the stars in his hand. Those ministers, those pastors, men are being kept in his care. That's comforting for me, that we're kept in his care. But notice also that when we saw in chapter 1, and I want to repeat this, that we saw the countenance of the Lord in verse 16, chapter 1. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Man, when John saw the Lord, it was so bright. And you know what's important about this? For those of you that weren't here last week, let me remind you this. When you go to a church, make sure that it's not the star sitting in front of you that's seen. Make sure it's the countenance, the brightness of the Lord that's being seen. And it's sad when people try to take the glory, try to take the presence, try to be the star in the church. It shouldn't be that way. It's the Lord that needs to be seen. And he holds the stars in his right hand, signifying that hand of strength. Not many people were left-handed in that day. If you were, it was kind of a sign of weakness. Any of you guys left-handed today? Nobody wants to put up their hand except Todd, who's very honest. Thank you, Todd. We don't think of it today as much of a strength or as a weakness. I'm a righty, but I do all my sports left-handed. I golf, play hockey, bat, everything. I do left-handed, so I don't know. So it's definitely not a thing of weakness, is it, Todd? Not a chance, no way. But in that day especially, speaking of the right hand, it was the side of strength. And we're being upheld by the Lord's strength in his right hand. I'm glad for that. And again, as I said earlier, he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He's there in the presence of the church. But he's there to uphold them, and he's there to guide them, but he's there to make sure, as I said earlier, that the candle is burning brightly, that the church is being a light in this world. He's refining, judging, for the purpose not of punishment, but purification, to make sure the church is accomplishing what it needs to be doing. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. This was a church that was striving with the Lord and for the Lord. And they couldn't stand those who were evil. They tested them. They tested them. Paul gave them this instruction in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. He says, therefore, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you, to warn everyone night and day with tears. He says, for 3 years I didn't cease to warn you. And this was a church that was applying what Paul had instructed them. Be careful, watch, because savage wolves are going to come in and try to lead you astray, lead you away from the faith and from the truth of the gospel. And this was a church, Jesus says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. This is a church that was striving for the Lord. Yet in their works, now notice this, he says, I know your works. As we said, nothing is hidden before the Lord. It may be hidden in the congregation, but it's open before Christ. Don't think that you can hide something and think that nobody's going to know. Jesus knows. He knows your works. Now again, works and labor are not for salvation. But when one is truly saved, his work will give evidence to his conversion. James says that. You say you show me your faith by your works, I will show you my faith by my works. By your works, you will know them. And so this was a church that wasn't necessarily striving for salvation, but they were getting busy in their works. Now notice what he says in verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. They were persevering. Though people might have been coming in and coming with false doctrine and trying to lead them astray, they were persevering and patience. They were laboring for the Lord's sake, for His name's sake. They've not become weary. This church did not compromise. They upheld the honor in the name of the Lord. This church looked great from the outside. Looking from the outside in, it looked pretty good. Now let me draw your attention to something. Jesus says that they have not become weary. You know, serving the Lord should not be wearisome. Serving the Lord should not be a tiresome venture. And I don't care what you do. I don't care what your ministry may be. Serving the Lord should not be tiresome. Listen to what he says in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Serving the Lord should not be a burden to you. And you know what? I've run into people over my time, people in the ministry, who feel that they get so run down. Oh man, I'm just burnt out. And they think it's like some kind of trophy. They think it's some kind of noble thing if they're being burnt out, because it makes it sound like they're just going so heavy and so strong and they're doing so much and man, I'm just burnt out. Well, you know what? I think it's sad when people come and are like, man, I'm just tired, I'm burnt out, I've been going. Because you know what? Serving the Lord should not be a burden. He says, His yoke is easy, His burden is light. And when you're doing things for the Lord and in His way, I don't believe you're going to get burnt out. I don't believe you're going to get so run down that you just can barely cope. You need to take a vacation. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with vacations. I love vacations, all right? Don't get me wrong here. It's important that we go and take vacations and just get, you know, restored. But serving the Lord doesn't need to be a work and a burden. It should be a joy. Man, it's a privilege. And it's one where the Lord says, man, my burden is light. A yoke is easy. When you're doing things His way and for Him, instead of in your strength, it's not going to happen. Not going to become tiresome and weary. And Jesus says, you have not become weary. Nevertheless, He says in verse 4, we've seen the commendation for this church. Now we have to get to the condemnation. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You've left your first love. Guys, they didn't lose it, okay? They didn't lose their first love. When you lose something, you don't know where it is. You just kind of, something happened and where'd it go? He says, you've left your first love. It was a voluntarily willful action. They left their first love. They turned from it. They didn't sway in their doctrine, but instead they swayed in their devotion. It wasn't a doctrinal issue where they kind of left their first love. It was to do with their devotion. This was once a church who served tirelessly. There was a real love and devotion before God and one another. It made it real joy. But soon, I believe what began to happen, they began to serve and work without an attitude of joy. It began to become weary for them. Why? Because they left their first love. This love for Christ, it is this loving relationship with Christ that makes all we do in Christian service a joy and a blessing. You know, if you love something or someone, you're going to find it is not the least bit of a problem or strain to take time for it or for them. J. Vernon McGee was sharing the story of these two girls that used to work in this mill. The one girl didn't like it at all. And man, when 5 o'clock, when the end of the work bell rang, man, she grabbed her coat, she was out of there quickly. She couldn't wait to leave. She didn't enjoy it. Well, eventually the girls stopped working there, the two lost touch. Well, they ended up bumping into each other. The one girl that still worked at the mill said, well, how you been doing? What's been happening? Well, I got married. Oh, it's wonderful. Man, it's glorious. Love my husband and getting up at 6 a.m. and getting his breakfast ready, making sure he's off to work. And when he's gone, you know, I'm with the kids and cleaning the house and doing all these things. And when he comes home, I'm greeting him at the door, got dinner ready. You know what? Her life didn't become any more easier. In fact, her life became more busy. It became more work-oriented. But it was being done for someone that she loved, and it was easy for her. It was so much better for her because it was done out of a loving relationship. And though she was working more than she ever was at that mill, man, she loved it because of the devotion that she now had. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, that if we have not love, we are what? A sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. In other words, our work and labor for the Lord is nothing. In fact, it becomes quite annoying if we are not motivated by love. That needs to be the motivating factor for all that we're doing. Love. If you want to have a true love for the Lord, get to know the love He has bestowed upon you. May His love be the motivator for all that you do, for all that you are. Now, have you ever been somewhere where somebody's just got, you know, this simple and they're just beating this thing? You know, if you ever want to give gifts to my kids, make sure you don't give them like toys that are loud or are musically inclined or something like that, because it can become quite annoying. They beat on the thing, they're playing it, and it doesn't end, you know? And that's the way it is sometimes for people that are just doing things without love. And this church was a church that left their first love. And now the work that they were doing was no longer a joy. The church was just going every which way, and it was becoming quite annoying, actually, for other people there. They left their first love. So what does the Lord say in verse 5? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. In light of leaving their first love, what does the Lord want them to do? three things: remember, repent, and repeat. He wants them, first of all, remember from where you have come. Our memory is a wonderful treasure given to us from God. At least, I hope it's a treasure for some of you. We might have a lot of things in that memory we want to get rid of. But man, it's a vast resource. Jesus says, remember the day that you gave your life to me. Remember the thrill, the passion, the dedication that you had in serving me. You couldn't wait to get into the Word. You couldn't wait to get to church. Remember from where you have come. And then he says, repent. This means more than being sorrowful, more than being sorry. It means to turn away from wrongdoing. More exact, it means to turn to Christ. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Turn back to the source of our love and joy, the source of our life. Turn back to the one who has given you life, life more abundantly. Not only remember, you see, many people can remember where they once were and go, man, boy, I long for those days. Boy, things were good. I was excited as a believer. I was going out and sharing the Word. Man, things were great. Man, I just kind of become dry. And many people can remember it, but that's it. But guys, do more than that. Repent. In other words, turn back to the Lord. You see, you're not going to get back on track in just hoping, in just wishing, in trying in yourself. You will get back on track when you turn back to Christ. When you turn back to our Savior, who is the supplier, the giver of life and love and joy and peace. And when you begin to experience those things again, well, the Lord says then, repeat. Not only remember those things which you've once done, not only turn back to the Lord, but then what's that going to cause you to do? It's going to cause you to repeat them once again. What were those things that you did as an early believer? If it was reading the Word each day, do it again. Was it praying on a more consistent nature? Do it again. Whatever you did that was representing that passion that you had for the Lord, repeat it. Do it again. Guys, it's not out of duty again, okay? Let me share that with you. It's not out of duty, not out of obligation. That was beginning to be the problem of the church at Ephesus. But do it out of love. Be motivated by love. Do it because you've experienced the joy of the Lord. And you want nothing more than just to serve Him and to live for Him. And to show that devotion before Him. He says, do those things or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You see, if they choose to continue on down that path, walking away from that first love, what's going to happen? If there's no love in the church, it's going to become very dry, very dreary, very dark. He says, I'm going to remove that lampstand. It will become a dry, dark church that the Lord will not be present in. I'm going to remove that lampstand. I'm no longer going to be needed there. It's going to become very dead unless they repent. Now, it would seem from history that this warning was heeded by the church at Ephesus. Ignatius, in the early 2nd century, wrote of their love and their committed living. Listen to what he says in the Epistle of Ignatius to the Ephesians. You who are the most holy church of the Ephesians, which is so famous and celebrated throughout the world, you being full of the Holy Spirit, do nothing according to the flesh, but all things according to the Spirit. You are complete in Christ Jesus. And so it seems that this church was one that heeded the words of John and had a turnaround in their walk in devotion. And notice the Lord says, well, maybe I've been a little hard on you. A lot of condemnation. Let me give you one more word of commendation. One more positive word. He says in verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. Interesting. Who are the Nicolaitans? We're going to see them coming up again in verse 15. This church that held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Who were the Nicolaitans? Acts chapter 6 tells us that there were 7 men chosen to assist the disciples in the ministry. The last man mentioned is Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Now, some believe that this Nicholas went off a bit doctrinally, began to lead the people into a lifestyle of fornication and idolatry. They taught that to better understand sin, you need to indulge in it. Interesting teaching, huh? You know, if we really want to get a handle on what sin is all about, we better commit sin, because then we're going to understand it. Way off. I mean, total heresy. Now, others believe that this group of Nicolaitans were a group of people that tried to usher in a type of priesthood over the people. Now, it's interesting, as we break that word apart, Nikeo means to conquer, and Laos means the people, from which we get our word laity. So the word Nicolaitans can be applied as being to conquer the people. And it's believed that the Nicolaitans were trying to tell people what to do. They were trying to have this control over them. People could no longer just go before God, but they had to go through this priesthood. And so both of those things that I've shared about the Nicolaitans could be true. They could have been this priesthood type, but that also began to indulge in a sin and lead people astray. And it's no wonder that Jesus said, I hate their deeds. You see, Jesus died on a cross that we might have access before the throne of God, that we could have a relationship with God. And these people were putting this burden on the Nicolaitans were putting this burden on people that they couldn't just go before God themselves. They needed to go through this hierarchy, this priesthood. These people that were trying to rule and conquer over them. And the church at Ephesus didn't heed it, and they hated their practices, and Jesus says, I also hate it. Now, it's interesting because when I was, when Michelle was pregnant, I wasn't pregnant, but when we were expecting our first child, Cole, boy, we were excited. And, you know, we're going through the names and everything like that. Thought, you know, it'd be really nice to have a biblical name, but a lot of those biblical names, you know, they're just not practical today. And I thought, you know what, could we do? Well, we like the name Nicholas. We really like Nicholas. And we thought, you know, we could kind of break it up, call it Cole for short, you know. And so Cole's real name is Nicholas. And one day in church, I'm, you know, going through the Word. This is, you know, well, a few years ago. And I came to Acts chapter 6, and I go, Nicholas, it's in the Bible. And it was even spelled the same way, you know, N-I-C-O-L-A-S, not the traditional way. Nicholas, and he was a guy that was chosen by the seven to serve. Wonderful, I thought, right on. And then later on, I got into Revelation, and I began to see this dude began to get all wonky and lead people astray. I thought, man. So that's why we don't use Nicholas too much. We just go by Cole. And so, a little history to his name there. And I thought, man, that's too bad. I wish I caught that earlier, but I didn't. So, well, the Lord says in verse 7, he who has an ear, again, guys, you got an ear today? Hey, it's practical for you, okay? Listen up. It's important. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. When he says, he who has an ear, let him hear, this speaks of not just hearing, but understanding. Many people can hear the word and walk out of church and go, well, that's great, you know, I heard the word today. And you go, well, what did it tell you? What did it say to you? You know, we were in Revelation chapter 2, and there was something about a church, you know. And people can walk away hearing the word, but not understanding. Not having it sink in. And this is really what Jesus wants you to know, and what he's saying to you. He who has an ear, let him hear. Not just to hear it, guys, but understand it. Let it get into you. Let it register with you. Let it be a part of you. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. To him who overcomes what? What did this church need to overcome? They need to overcome this lethargic, loveless state. What's going to be their reward? A return to the tree of life, which Adam and Eve were sent away from in the Garden of Eden. God had an angel stand by to guard it. But this tree is now in the midst of the paradise of God. Where's that? Where's the paradise of God? I don't really know. I don't really care. I know that God's there, and that's good enough for me. It's going to be wonderful. It's in the midst, in the paradise of God. God is there. And it is here that we'll begin to taste and eat of the fruit of that tree. And it is then that we are truly going to experience the good life, guys. You looking forward to experiencing that good life? We experience a great life here on earth because we have Christ with us. But when we begin to partake of that tree of life, Oh, that's going to be glorious. That's going to be wonderful. Now, interesting, we're going to eat of that fruit of the tree. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is, notice it's not fruits, it's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is, anybody want to tell me? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Thank you, Bill. The fruit of the Spirit is what, guys? The fruit of the Spirit is? It's love. And it's going to be manifested by all those things. Peace, patience, joy, kindness, goodness, gentleness. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What was this church lacking in? Love. And you see, to them that overcome this loveless, lethargic state, they are going to be given to eat of that tree of life, where there's going to be that abundance of life, love, joy, peace. It's going to be glorious. And to us that overcome, we're going to have a part in that as well. Now, this church, the church at Ephesus, is dealing with church history from about 33 AD, the start of the church at Pentecost, right up to 100 AD. It was a church that was very vibrant to begin with. Man, things were new, things were exciting, things were fresh. It was awesome. But as time went on, just as it can happen with any church today, the longer that you go on, the more that you can begin to sink into some sort of complacency, contentment, no longer having that fresh, vibrant flow of love in the church. And this is what happened with this first church in church history, this first era, this first age, from 33 to 100 AD. Things were fresh, things were exciting to begin with, but they began to sink into this lethargic state, this flow of mediocrity, where they had left their first love. They needed to be shaken up a bit. They needed to be woken up. There's a great many people in the church today that need to be shaken up, need to be woken up, because there's a lack of love. Man, I pray, guys, and you be praying for this throughout the week. If this is your home church, great. If you belong to another church, wonderful. Pray that that church is operating, moving in love, and that there is a real flow of love between one another, between the brotherhood, the sisterhood there. That there is a real unity in the Spirit. And that is going to be marked by love, guys. Pray for that. Man, I would cover those prayers for this church. That this would be a church that operates in love continually and would not stray from that. But it would continue to be exciting and fresh. We've been meeting in this community center for, well, it's been a year and a few months. And I'll tell you, I'm as excited today as I was the first day we met in here. And I hope that that doesn't change 2 years from now. Hope it doesn't change 5 years from now. I hope in 5 years from now we'll be in our own building. But hey, that's wishful thinking maybe. I don't know where we'll be. It's in the Lord's hands, and I don't need to worry about it because the Lord's going to lead and guide. But here's what I pray, that we'll continue to be a church of love. Amen to that, guys? The next church is the church in Smyrna. Now, this deals with church history from 100 to about 313 AD. This is going to be dealing with the persecuted church. Now, Smyrna was an outstandingly beautiful city. It claimed to be the glory of Asia. Now, remember these seven churches, the seven churches in Asia that Paul, or John is writing to, I keep saying Paul, John is writing to, again, not encompassing all of Asia as we know today, but present-day Turkey. That's where these seven churches were located. Smyrna was a great trade city. It stood at the end of the road which served the valley of the river Hermas, and all the trade of that valley flowed into its markets and found an outlet through its harbor. It had especially rich trade in wines. Smyrna, like Ephesus, was a city of wealth and commercial greatness. An important city, the glory of Asia. Now, the word Smyrna means myrrh. This was a burial spice. It was a resin that let off a beautiful fragrance only when it was crushed. Myrrh. And it's very fitting because the church of Smyrna, getting its name from myrrh, is going to be a church that is going to go under persecution. They are going to be crushed. But as they do, they're going to let off a beautiful fragrance. In Christian literature, Smyrna oftentimes meant suffering. It's going to be a church that suffers. Notice what Jesus says in verse 8. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last. He was dead, but he's now alive. It's of particular importance for this church to see Jesus described this way. Why? Because it's going to be their hope. Many people in this church are going to be martyred for their faith. But Jesus' life is their hope, their expectation, their future. Life is in him. It's believed about 5 million people were martyred during this period. Think about that. 5 million people. You wonder, were there even 5 million people on earth at that time? 5 million believers were persecuted and martyred, killed because of their faith in this era from 100 to 313 AD. It's a volatile time. Now, in verse 9, Jesus says, I know your works again. Just as he says with all of them, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Because of the persecution among Christians, many of them were put into slavery. And many of them, of course, were extremely poor. If there was a wealthy person that became a Christian in this time, the government, as a form of persecution, would go and take away all their property, all their possessions. If you're a wealthy person and you made a commitment for Christ, it was a heavy cost. We think about the cost that we have today. Or we might lose a friend. Some people might, you know, say some bad things about us. These people had everything that they had stripped away from them. Many people were fearing for their life just by making that commitment to serve the Lord. It came at a huge commitment at quite a price. We have it so easy today, guys. But notice what Jesus said to them. What did he say? I know your tribulation, your poverty. But he says what? You are rich. You're rich. What a good word of encouragement. You see, these people were doing what? They were laying up for themselves riches in heaven. These are the only riches that are really going to be worth anything, aren't they? Riches in heaven. It's all that matters. And so too for us today, don't go all out just for earthly wealth, just to gain material possessions. It's all going to burn one day. Just be redirected to 2 Peter chapter 3. We talked about that. All going to burn one day. Instead, guys, seek the eternal treasures that we have in Christ. It's those things that are going to be lasting. And this is what this church was doing. And Jesus says, you're rich. You might feel like you're poor in an earthly perspective, but guys, you are rich because of the life you're living, because of the focus that you have, the direction that you are going in, you are rich. Guys, if you are living for the Lord, if you are serving Him, if you are looking at life with an eternal perspective, desiring to do that which is lasting, that has an eternal value, you are rich. Man, I'm rich today. I may not drive a nice car. I may not have a huge, you know, mansion. But I'm rich today because of what I have in Christ. You're rich today because of what you have in Christ. And don't let the world say otherwise. They're missing the boat. And then he says something interesting. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. A congregation of Satan is what is being implied. The Jews in this day were often the ones who incited the persecution against the Christians. They were turning the Romans against the believers. Paul said in Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, many people were Jewish ethnically, but not spiritually. Israel meant what? Ruled of God. Many people could trace their lineage to being Jewish, but Israel meant ruled of God. And how many of those Jews were really being ruled of God? This is what Paul is saying. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. There are many who are not submitting themselves to God. They were doing their own thing and causing problems for Christians. They were as bad and as far away from God as a congregation of Satan. This is the message here in verse 9. They were every bit as wicked as what a congregation of Satan would be. And so, it says in verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." It says, don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. He says, the devil is going to do some horrendous things, but it's so that you may be tested. One man who did not fear what the enemy could do was Polycarp. He was the last man that was discipled by John, and he pastored this church at Smyrna. Polycarp, great man. If you ever read church history, he's a neat person. Now let me read something about Polycarp. Polycarp, the venerable bishop of Smyrna, hearing that persons were seeking for him, escaped but was discovered by a child. After feasting the guards who apprehended him, he desired an hour in prayer, which being allowed, he prayed with such fervency that his guards repented that they had been instrumental in taking him. He was, however, carried before the proconsul, condemned, and burnt in the marketplace. The proconsul then urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ." Polycarp answered. Now, let me paint the picture for you here, okay? Polycarp was being led in with other believers into the arena that day, where Christians were oftentimes put before the wild animals, lions, that they were allowed to just have the lions come and tear them apart. It was a torturous death. And the crowds would be watching in the stands, cheering every minute of it, as the Christians were being killed and martyred. Well, as Polycarp was led in this fateful day, the animals were put away. And the people began to cry, "Bring on the animals, feed them to the lions." It was too late. They were put away. And so as the word went forth, "Reproach Christ," Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him. 86 years I've been serving the Lord. And he never once wronged me," he said. "How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" So the proconsul said, "Well, bring out the stake. We'll burn him alive before you." At the stake, to which he was only tied but not nailed as usual, as he assured them he should stand immovable, the flames on their kindling the sticks encircled his body without touching him. And the executioner, on seeing this, was ordered to pierce him with a sword. And as he did, so great a flow of blood came out of Polycarp that it extinguished the flames. Polycarp eventually died. And this is how it usually was in this age and with this church. The only thing powerful enough to extinguish the fires of persecution was the blood of the saints. Polycarp didn't fear. Many Christians did not fear what would come, just as the Lord told them, because they had stored up for themselves treasures in heaven that they were looking forward for. Many would be tested, as he says. And you're going to have tribulation 10 days. That's interesting. It's an interesting phrase. I think 10 days, you know, that's not too bad. I could maybe handle 10 days of tribulation. You know, I'd probably weep a bit after the first day, but I might get over it thinking it's only 10 days. What is really being implied here? Many believe that it is referring to 10 major episodes of persecution that the church suffered from 64 to 313 AD. And it those 10 ages or eras of persecution all came under 10 different Roman emperors. And so many believe that when Jesus says you will have tribulation 10 days, it's referring to the persecution that will come under 10 different separate Roman rulers in that age of church history. It first started with Nero. We heard about him in our study through 1 and 2 Peter. Paul was beheaded under his reign. Then there was Domitian. This is the emperor that exiled John to the island of Patmos. Next was Trajan. During his reign, Ignatius was burned at the stake. Then Marcus Aurelius. And this is who executed Polycarp. Under his rule, Polycarp was martyred, I should say. There was Severus, and then Maximum, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and lastly was Diocletian. 10 different Roman rulers who brought in a severe wave of persecution. Diocletian was the worst of all. And at his death, there was the relief from persecution that came under the reign of Constantine. And we're going to get into the person of Constantine in the next church that we're going to look at, which we'll get to next week. But let's finish the church of Smyrna. Be faithful unto death, he says at the end of verse 10. And I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus isn't saying that it's going to be easy. He's putting it wide open for them, saying, some of you are going to suffer to the point of death. But he says, be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. This wasn't a kingly kind of crown that people would wear as a treasure, but it was a crown given to an athlete as a trophy. You may suffer now, Jesus is saying, but your reward is great. Think of what an athlete does. An athlete goes all out, puts himself through a rigorous training program, goes through days of suffering in preparation for the competition. Why? Just to receive a trophy. Maybe just to receive some accolades. But you think about these Olympians and the different training that they go through, waking up early in the morning, devoting all their time and energy, wears them out. Why? Just to receive a trophy? Well, that's what the Lord's saying here. Guys, go all out. Give yourself to the task at hand. And be faithful, because when you do, you're going to receive a crown of life. It's more than just a gold medal, more than just some trophy that you might pick up for, you know, bowling the highest game or having a good round of golf. It's more than this kind of trophy. It's the crown of life. What a privilege that will be. And then again, he says, he who has an ear to hear, or he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. When you overcome, guys, you're going to have nothing to worry about. You see, the second death doesn't have anything on you to those who are faithful. You might be wondering, well, what exactly is the second death? The first death is when we die physically. The second death is for those people that are unbelievers as they are brought before the Almighty God at the great white throne judgment. That is the second death, and it is a death spiritually. The first death, physically, that we're all going to have happen, unless the rapture comes, of course, and we're spared from any death. But for those who are unbelievers, they are going to experience the second death, and it's a death spiritually. It's a separation from God. Know this, guys. If you are born twice, you will die once. If you're born once, you are going to die twice. What do I mean by that? If you're born twice, well, of course, you're going to have your physical birth. But if you're born again, born of the Spirit, born twice, you're only going to die once. And like I said, I believe that there are many of us today that aren't even going to experience that, because I believe the rapture is coming soon. I don't know when. I just try to talk myself into it being soon, because I just want to go home. You know what I'm saying? But for those who are born only once, who are born physically and have never entered into that relationship with God, born of the Spirit, they're going to die twice. And this is what Jesus is saying. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Amen for that? Oh, I'm glad. I'm glad that I may only have to just die once. Maybe not at all. But when we die, we're going to be raised to life because of the hope that we have in Christ. A great message for this church that was being crushed, that was being persecuted. Millions were dying because of their faith. Represented that age in church history. After the early church, they went through a severe time of persecution. Well, we're going to see what happens next in church history as we study the church of Pergamos, which we'll get into next Sunday.